Last December, my family was in Denver, Colorado, visiting relatives, and I walked into a Pottery Barn looking to purchase a Christmas present for a family member. And at the counter, I overheard one of the associates telling a customer that she had grown up in Fox Hill, a relatively small neighborhood about an hour to the north. And I was instantly intrigued because I also had grown up in Fox Hill. And after engaging the woman in discussion, I learned that her best friend was Wendy. Well, Wendy happened to live next door to me. And for a delightful few minutes, the world of my childhood seemed suddenly resurrected, as it were, right there in the Pottery Barn. There was the old house where I used to live. There was the brown house down at the bottom of the hill where my friend Brian lived. There was the rock pile where the kids used to climb. There was the long, curving road where we used to zip past each other on our bicycles. And the jogging trail down along the canal where we used to go fishing for crawdads. I wanted to reach out, as it were, and touch that world. But then another customer walks into the store, and the memory dissolves into the atmosphere. Memory brings with it the painful reality that the past is gone forever. The great black monster of time has devoured every moment of our lives until the immediate present. Every moment, the world is slipping away. It is decaying, and the time that we have is collapsing all around us. The world of my childhood is gone. Strangers occupy my old house. My four grandparents are all gone. My childhood pastor is gone. Two of my childhood friends are already gone. In fact, more than 1 billion people who inhabited this globe just 20 years ago when I was a boy of 15 are now gone. C.S. Lewis argues that humans are universally surprised and distraught by the swift passage of time. No one ever says, "Time just goes so slowly." No parent ever says, "My kids are just growing so slowly into adulthood. I really wish they would speed up a little bit." Our universal distress, says Lewis, is proof that our souls were made for eternity, but they have been bound by the adversary of time. And I wonder, is there any hope for us? I want you to consider with me what a world without Easter must look like. On Sunday, we will be celebrating what in the early church was the most important day on the calendar. In fact, some 40 days were taken in preparation for Easter. Easter in the early church was much more like our Christmas. That whole time period between Thanksgiving and Christmas and preparation was very much like the early church in its anticipation of Easter. What does a world look like, though, without Easter? Last year, a major new work in the atheistic existentialist tradition was published. And I'm going to read to you just a few lines from the final chapter. In fact, from the final paragraph of this book, in which the author expresses real dismay, real trouble over the death of his mother. I quote selectively. "She was sure she would be going to heaven. There she would see my father, who had died quite suddenly in his sleep a decade earlier. I gave her a kiss on the cheek. She still looked peaceful. Within a couple seconds, her breathing stopped. I had just seen the infinitesimal transition from being to nothingness. When I woke the next morning in what had been my mother's house, now weirdly empty, I decided to go out for a run. I jogged past my old high school where I had read Sartre and Heidegger in the library and taken up godless existentialism against the orthodox religion my parents thought they had instilled in me. I reached the top of the hill. There was the old house. I felt moved, but only for a moment. My journey back was a cliche, a joke. The house had other occupants. Life had moved on. I would not be reunified with my parents until I too entered the nothingness that had already absorbed both of them. That was the real, eternal home." That's how he ends the book. Well, in anticipation of Easter, I wonder if we have more hope than this. In anticipation of Easter, I want to ask this great question. Is there anything permanent about our humanity, or is everything completely transitory? And the answer may actually surprise you. In the second chapter of John, Jesus is actually going to take up these two themes of the permanent and the transitory, although they may not be immediately apparent. I'll ask that you turn there now. John in chapter 2. And while turning, let me give you the context. The single recorded episode from the childhood of Jesus that we have recorded for us in the New Testament concerns his confounding of the wise men in the temple when he was merely a boy of 12. In fact, even his mother was confused by his sayings. And this incident foreshadows a rather complex and in many ways confusing relationship that Jesus will have with the temple throughout his earthly ministry. And now in John chapter 2, some 18 years have passed, and the boy returns a man. And in righteous anger, he crafts a whip with his own two hands, and he creates a great stampede of bellowing oxen and bleating sheep and squawking doves. He overturns the tables, and he casts out the bags of money, shocking the crowds by his actions. And of course, the Jews are indignant. And they come to him wondering what his authority is to engage in this behavior. And in verse 18, we read these words. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" But instead of clarifying, Jesus responds to the Jews with an answer that is deliberately calculated to confuse them. Look at it, verse 19. Then answered the Jews and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And you can see the look of puzzlement and bewilderment on their faces, when with a sneer it would seem, in verse 20, they respond, "Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" Now understand that the Jews are thinking of the permanence of the temple. 46 years earlier, Herod the Great had undertaken a massive rebuilding effort. In fact, Josephus tells us the temple would remain under construction for another 30 years. A building that takes some 76 years to complete is obviously built to last a very long time. The Jews assume that Jesus is belittling the permanence of the temple by suggesting that it could be rebuilt in a mere 3 days. But of course, they do not understand that he is speaking to them in a riddle. He wasn't speaking of the temple at all, but of his body. Verse 21. But he spake of the temple of his body. Now there is a profound truth here. Something is permanent, but it's not the temple. Now keep that in mind, and we're going to come back to it. To understand why the Jews misunderstand Jesus, we need to go back to the Old Testament and pick up a thread that winds its way through Scripture. A thread that concerns how God is going to affect a permanent reunion with his people. When the Old Testament begins, God and man live in perfect harmony. They converse freely in the garden. Sin does not complicate the relationship. Death is unknown. Heaven, the abode of God, and earth, the abode of man, seem fused together in the creation account. But of course, this fragile union shatters. Adam's sin introduces a dark curse that descends upon the entire created order. The first to fall is righteous Abel, when humanity's eldest son becomes a murderer. And the death and the killing have never stopped. In fact, planet Earth today is the graveyard of hundreds of civilizations. By Genesis chapter 7, all hope seems extinguished when God buries the whole enormous creation in a watery grave. But when Noah steps off the ark, erects an altar, and offers several birds and animals and an offering to God, there was a slight ray of hope that begins to shine in an otherwise dark narrative. Here and there throughout the patriarchal narratives, we find these altars. They punctuate the narrative. They suggest to us that possibly there's a way to come to God. There's a way to appease God. But by the time we reach the end of the book of Genesis, the nation of Israel has descended into slavery in Egypt, and some 400 silent years roll by. Maybe God and man will never be reunited. But then when we come to Mount Sinai, the restoration of the relationship between God and man seems to take a quantum leap forward. The whole congregation parks at the mountain for nearly a year. And while there, they are going to construct an elaborate sanctuary so that God can dwell right in the middle of the camp. When you read about the beautification of the tabernacle and its furniture, there is a suggestion here of permanence, of value. As you move into the tabernacle building from the outer courtyard all the way to the Holy of Holies, the metals that are used become increasingly precious, from bronze to silver to gold, and finally to pure gold. Now think about this. You don't cover your furniture with pure gold unless you intend to suggest something of its value, of its permanence. We have this elaborate sanctuary where now we can be reunited with God. But a rather shocking event intrudes into the narrative. And actually it comes right between God's instructions for the tabernacle and the actual building of the edifice. Here come the people with their gold. But they offer it not for the tabernacle, but for the manufacture of a golden calf. And this is merely the beginning of a long and pagan relationship that Israel will have with idolatry and with the nations all around her. Finally, even the Ark of the Covenant is going to come into possession of the Philistines. All hope seems lost. But then in 1 Kings chapter 6, once again, we find that the restoration of the relationship between God and man seems to take a great leap forward. In 1 Kings chapter 6, we read of Solomon's magnificent temple. And this temple dwarfs the tabernacle in every respect. It's built with these massive hand-carved stones and giant cedar trees. Listen to the text. The text reads, "And the whole house he overlaid with gold. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. And he carved all the wall of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold." This is a magnificent structure. It took Solomon some 7 years to build it. And once completed, Solomon assembles the whole host of Israelites. And they offer so many sacrifices that they can't even be numbered. And when Solomon stands before the altar and lifts his hands in a great dedicatory prayer over the whole assembly, it seems that the whole universe is drawn to the scene where finally God and man are reunited. But then the nation splits. 10 tribes follow Jeroboam, as we learned yesterday, into idolatrous worship of the golden calf once more. And finally, Jerusalem is conquered by Judah, and Solomon's temple is destroyed. And yes, there is an attempt to rebuild it in the days of Ezra and Haggai. But when this building is built, the old men weep, because it simply cannot compare to the Solomonic temple. The Old Testament closes with a curse, and another 400 silent years roll by. It's a very dark period. However, when we come to the New Testament, there's a renewed sense of optimism about the temple. Herod the Great is quickly developing a reputation as one of the greatest builders from the classical world. And some 18 years into his reign, he launches his most ambitious project yet, a complete reconstruction of the temple. He is going to begin this process by building a gigantic platform right into the top of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Many of you have stood there and seen it. In fact, it's the western wall of this platform that is what we know of as the Wailing Wall today. That platform averages some 10 stories in height. And it actually maps out an area of what would be considered 20 football fields today. It's a massive area. In fact, the base area of that platform is over double the size of the Great Pyramid's base in Egypt. At the bottom of that platform are massive foundation stones. The largest stone that is visible is some 40 feet long, some 12 feet high, and some 14 feet long, wide rather. And it weighs some 600 pounds. I'm sorry, 600 tons, not pounds, 600 tons. That's quite a difference. The largest stones in the Great Pyramid, by way of contrast, they estimate to weigh some 70 tons. 70 tons versus 600 tons. 600 tons is actually the weight of 100 bull elephants. How these ancient workers were able to move a stone like that into place is an unsolved mystery. It's massive. Now, on top of that great platform, Herod is going to erect this magnificent temple building. And all along the edge of that platform, he's going to erect this elaborate colonnade and also a citadel. And I want to read you Josephus' description of Herod and of his building. He tells us Herod got ready 1,000 wagons that were to bring stones for the building, and chose out 10,000 of the most skillful workers. Imagine that, 10,000 people working constantly on this building. With a twist of irony, Josephus also claims, the inward parts were fastened with iron, which preserved the joints immovable for all future times. Describing the colonnade, he says, the thickness of each pillar was such that three men might, with their arms extended, fathom it round. The number of the pillars was 162 after the Corinthian order, and caused amazement to the spectators by the grandeur of the whole. And he also describes the temple proper with these words. It was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight. And the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor. The temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance like a mountain covered with snow. Everett Ferguson, a New Testament scholar, suggests the temple services were considered to unite with angelic worship, an invocation of the Lord on behalf of Israel and the world. Writers from this period interpreted the temple as a symbol of the cosmos. They understood it as holding the whole cosmos together. Now, a building like that is obviously built to last. In fact, even late in Jesus' ministry, the disciples still assume there's something about the temple that represents some sort of permanence, perhaps a permanent relationship with God. Consequently, Jesus is going to have to ask them a very provocative question. He's going to have to create a little bit of confusion in their minds. I'll ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. I want to show you something. This is quite interesting. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus, once again, is going to confuse, for the sake of teaching, the disciples. In verse 1, we read these words. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came for to show him the buildings of the temple, as if to say, look at this magnificent building that we have here, Jesus. Isn't this wonderful? We don't know exactly what's going on in their minds, but apparently they are rather impressed with the building. And Jesus responds to them this way in verse 2. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That is, every stone of that temple building up on top of that flat platform, every one of them is coming down. And you can sense their bewilderment. And in fact, verse 3 is very revealing of their attitude. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, were you expecting that? The overthrow of the temple? That must have apocalyptic significance. They can't imagine a world without the temple. In their minds, if the whole temple is destroyed, that means one thing has happened. The world has come to an end. And of course, the temple was completed in the year 63 AD, only to be completely destroyed in the year 70 AD. That's quite a long time ago, and the world has not yet come to an end. Now let's return to John chapter 2. We've got all this in the background now. All this history of the altars, the tabernacles, the temples. Keep that all in the back of your minds. And let's look again at Jesus' words. Jesus has just purged the temple. He has claimed that he will raise up the temple in a mere 3 days. And the Jews, including his disciples, don't get it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 27, we read that 3 years later, when the Jews nail Jesus to a cross, they are still indignant over this statement back here in John chapter 2. In fact, they walk along at the base of that cross, and with a sneer, they look at him and say, "Thou that destroyest the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." 3 years have gone by, and they still don't understand, and they're still angry. This is a really magnificent building. But of course, the disciples don't get it either. And that's why we read in verse 22 that they are also confused. "When therefore he was risen from the dead," and that's 3 years from now, "his disciples remembered that he had said this." That is, they recall his words about the destruction and rebuilding of the temple. He had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now understand, this word scripture at this point refers to the Old Testament. The New Testament has not been written yet. So when the disciples believe the scripture, this means that they're understanding the Old Testament. We have a really dramatic example of this in Luke chapter 24, where you have these two disciples, and they're very confused about this word that they've heard from Jerusalem. Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ risen from the grave. And Jesus appears to them and explains to them, beginning at Moses, how all the Old Testament really was pointing to him. That's why I've taken so much time to go back through the Old Testament and pick up this theme. It all really does point to Christ in the end. So finally, at the resurrection, the disciples finally get what Jesus meant here in John chapter 2. They understand. So let me draw it all together to a very fine point to make sure that we understand what Jesus was talking about. In John chapter 2, what Jesus is doing is pointing the way forward beyond altars, beyond the tabernacle, beyond temples. And he is telling us that God has found a way to permanently reunite himself with Adam's lost race. How? God takes a body and he keeps it. I suspect that this truth is so simple and so familiar to us, we do not really comprehend it. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has taken a human body and he has kept it. Think of that. We have difficulty conceptualizing the resurrection because we think of it almost exclusively as a highly unusual event in this world. And in fact, it is that. But it's actually much more than that. It is also the inaugural event of the new world that God is building. We view Jesus as almost a resurrected ghost who passes through our walls and through our closed doors because he no longer has a real human body. But I want to suggest to you something else, and I cannot be dogmatic here. I want to suggest to you that the reason Jesus can pass through our walls is not because he's a ghost. It's because our walls are made of ghostly material when compared with the permanence of his resurrection body. I don't know that that's the case, but I suspect that it may be. It's true that Paul does describe the resurrection body as heavenly, as imperishable, as spiritual, but there's more to it than that. We do not completely understand the resurrection body, but we can say this. Every time someone saw Jesus Christ after he resurrected, he was always identifiable. No one ever said, "Well, who are you?" they always recognize him as Jesus. It's him. He's really here. He is spoken of as breathing, as eating, as walking, as communicating verbally. These are some of the most basic aspects of our humanity. In fact, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, we read these words of Christ. I'm quoting from the ESV. "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." My friends, the temple is gone. But 3 days after being laid in a tomb, the second member of the Godhead emerges with a permanently scarred human body. And that is the foundation of your permanent reunion with God. Think of it this way. When God finished creating the world and surveyed everything that he had made and pronounced it all very good, including humanity, he actually meant that. So much so that instead of scrapping the whole thing once Adam sins, he decides to put it all to rights. And he begins by restoring humanity in his own body. In the grave on Easter morning lay the seed of a whole new creation. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is just the beginning. We are told that the whole groaning and travailing creation, like a woman in childbirth, awaits the new creation. In fact, the scripture narrative concludes with an entirely new heaven and an entirely new earth, because our humanity is intended by God to be permanent. Deep in the heart of the Atlantic Ocean is an island said to be one of the most remote places on earth. And there are two graves in this island, probably many more, but two that I know of. And one of these graves has experienced perhaps the finest resurrection in human history. And the other awaits a genuine resurrection. The bones from the first grave were exhumed 19 years after burial and transported via a French frigate to the Seine River. There they were transferred to the steamship Normandy, which tugged its way majestically up the river to Paris. A hearse transported the corpse through the Arc de Triomphe down along the Champs-Élysées, where it was finally laid to rest inside three magnificent caskets underneath the great golden dome of Jerome's Chapel. Radiating out from that crypt are beautiful marble floors, exquisite statuary, and the tombs of various heads of state. It's an absolutely opulent place. Next door is a museum, the Invalides, dedicated to the memory of the great military genius and emperor of France, whose legions shook the whole continent of Europe. The accoutrements of his life, his military uniforms, his tablewares, his weapons, are permanently on display. But of course, there's only one person missing from this resurrection story. Napoleon Bonaparte. And sure, he's resurrected in thousands of classrooms all over the world today. There are hundreds of biographies that have been written of him. There's even a Napoleon for Dummies that is available if you're interested. But the fact is, all the gold in the world, all the gold of the temple, will never hang flesh on his bones, will never breathe life into his lungs again. In the second grave on the island of St. Helena lie the remains of a woman the world has long forgotten. I'm referring to the second wife of America's first foreign missionary, Adoniram Judson. Her name was Sarah Boardman Judson, and she was a missionary to Burma. After her first husband passed away, she stayed on, and she labored among the fierce Karen tribes all along. And then she married the widower Adoniram, and shortly thereafter she fell gravely ill. They decided to bring her back to the U.S. for recuperation, but she died off the coast of St. Helena. 5 years after the burial of Napoleon in France, her body was laid to rest. And so far as I know, the location has been forgotten by everyone except for Christ himself. No museum will ever be built in her honor. No country will ever celebrate her as a national hero. But on the Easter morning of the new world, her lungs will inhale the new atmosphere. She will breathe. She will walk. She will eat. And she will have a closer union with Christ than even Adam enjoyed in the garden. We do not have to fear the swift passing of time or the disappearance of the world of our childhood, nor are we forced to conclude with our existentialist philosopher that the destiny of our lives is nothingness. When you have a moment, read through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, is an extraordinary verse that's often misunderstood when it's taken out of context. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the Bible's great resurrection chapter. And he argues that just as Christ has been risen from the grave, so you too will bodily rise from the grave. And this is how he concludes. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your life is not vain because of the resurrection. It is the resurrection that authenticates human experience. I close with the words of Athanasius of Alexandria, the great church father who has written, "But now that the Savior has raised his body, death is no longer terrible. For all who believe in Christ verily know that when they die, they are not destroyed, but actually begin to live." Our Father, we thank you for Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we thank you that we will be resurrected to new life in him. It is in his name that we worship and that we pray. Amen.